the emergency of the emergence status of a possibly more infectious COVID variant in South Africa is causing travel restrictions and hitting global markets. Paris and London heading for a diplomatic face-off. The French Interior Minister cancels a meeting with his British counterpart over the migrant crisis in the Channel. Also ahead in a ceremony in Sana'a, Yemen's Prime Minister awards Press TV for its coverage of the Saudi-led war on Yemen. Those were the top stories. Welcome. A new coronavirus variant in South Africa is triggering falls in global stocks and energy markets. In Asia, Japan's Nikkei is down by a staggering 3%. European stock markets plunged more than 3% at the start of trading. In the U.S., the S&P 500 futures sank 1%. Oil prices are also experiencing a shock, with U.S. crude oil futures falling 2.7%. Shaky markets come in reaction to South African scientists announcing a new COVID variant with many mutations a day earlier. They're blaming the new variant for the rapid growth in infections. The European Union is now considering a travel ban on the South Africa region, with several member states already imposing restrictions. Several Asian countries have also tightened border controls. The World Health Organization will later on meet on Friday to discuss the new strain. COVID is spreading fast across Europe, pushing some states to bring back tight curbs to control the surge. In Germany, more than 76,000 infections and hundreds of deaths in one day. Chancellor Angela Merkel has warned about the situation, urging tougher measures to battle the current wave of the pandemic. In the Czech Republic, a 30-day state of emergency is in force, with the government imposing restrictions on some public places and events ahead of Christmas. Limits come on top of earlier restrictions already in place for the unvaccinated. Portugal is also returning mask mandates and new travel rules to limit the spread of infections.
Masks are from now mandatory in all indoor spaces that are not exempted by Directorate General of Health. Tests are also mandatory for any entry into national territory, whatever the country of origin is and whatever the nationality of the passport is.
The new measures in Portugal will come into force at the start of December. In Slovakia, hospitals are fighting a surge in unvaccinated patients, with some centers already reaching their limits. Slovakia has reported its highest caseload in the last few days. The Netherlands is planning stronger measures to curb the increase in daily cases. And in the UK, infections have been rising sharply in recent days, despite the high vaccination rate. A diplomatic spat escalating between Paris and London, with France's Interior Minister cancelling an upcoming meeting with British Home Secretary. The meeting scheduled for the coming days has been called up in response to a letter the British Prime Minister sent to French President Macron. In that letter, Boris Johnson demanded that France take back the migrants who have managed to cross the English Channel. Paris is calling the request a disappointment and criticizing the British authorities for making the letter public. The dispute was triggered by the tragic drowning of 27 migrants as they were attempting to cross the channel that separates northern France from southern England. Migrants had been put on that boat by human smugglers. A correspondent in Paris, Rami Mazaheri, says the migrant crisis indicates that the UK needs to strike a post-Brexit deal with its continental neighbor, France.
Really, the overarching problem is that these migrants, they have been told that they can stay in France on a temporary basis, but they insist on going to the UK. So from the French point of view, this makes this really a UK problem more than France's responsibility. However, it requires a joint solution in many, many respects, obviously. So Johnson sent this letter. It has five main points. It can be condensed into reciprocal patrols in each other's territorial waters and airspace, so that's pretty significant. And then also creating a new bilateral returns agreement with France, and also talks to establish a UK-EU returns agreement. Returns meaning sending migrants back to where they came from or back to the continent. this is, you know, the most overarching concept here to keep in mind is that this is really an example of how Brexit may have restored British sovereign control over all their government policies, but Brexit means they have to negotiate new policies with their continental neighbor, and that these policies they aren't going to be as friendly pre-Brexit.
French fishermen block a British cargo vessel from docking in a Brittany port in protest at the UK's refusal to grant fishing licenses under a post-Brexit deal. French fishermen are also planning to block two other major transport hubs of Calais port and the Channel Tunnel as well. Downing Street says France must ensure no illegal action take place and that trade is not affected. Paris and London have been at loggerhead for months now over how many licenses French fishermen should get. France says Britain is not honoring the deal and owes dozens of licenses to French fishermen, but the UK says it is respecting the arrangements. Tensions escalated in October when a French boat was seized after entering waters around the UK. And now Yemen's prime minister has paid honor to Press TV for its major role in supporting the impoverished nation of Yemen since the beginning of the Saudi-led war on the country in March of 2015. Our correspondent in Sana'a, Abdul Latif Al-Washali, reports.
In an event in the Yemeni capital Sana'a, Yemen's Prime Minister Abdulaziz bin Habtoura honored the Press TV for its prominent role in standing by the Yemeni people and exposing the crimes of the Saudi-led coalition since the beginning of the war.
I would like to thank Press TV and its crew for standing by the Yemeni people in the face of the war imposed on us. Press TV reveals the truth about the war that has taken place between the axis of resistance and the U.S. proxies in the region. Sana'a is just one of the front lines of this confrontation. We greatly appreciate every effort made by satellite channels that honestly expose the crimes of the Saudi-led coalition and reveal the suffering of Yemenis to the world amid the continuing war and siege imposed by Saudi Arabia.
Participants said the Press TV has always been supporting the Yemeni people and its major role is clear through its continuing existence in the field to keep pace with the advancements of the Yemeni army and the Saudi violations against Yemenis.
Press TV is one of the leading channels that serves as a role model for free media and contributes to the resistance of the Yemeni people. This channel has had a prominent impact on Yemenis by keeping pace with every event, whether the victories of the Yemeni army or the crimes of the Saudi-led coalition. So Press TV deserves to be honored and appreciated by the Prime Minister.
Since the beginning of 2015, Yemenis have been suffering under war and siege imposed by Saudi Arabia. The United Nations describes Yemen as the world's worst humanitarian crisis and says millions of Yemenis, including children, are on the brink of famine.
Observers say Saudi Arabia has used thousands of media outlets to spread its propaganda and mislead the free people of the world about its war crimes in Yemen. Therefore, as observers say, the resistance media outlets should stand together against the Saudi-led coalition media war. Abdul Latif Al-Washali, Sana'a.
Anger in Jordan over the normalization of ties with Israel. Thousands have hit the streets in Amman to protest a recent cooperation deal between Jordan and Israel on energy and water. Protesters condemn the deal as humiliating. They say normalization of ties with Tel Aviv is a betrayal of the Palestinian cause. Under the U.S. brokered deal, Jordan will provide solar power to Israel in exchange for desalinated water. The United Arab Emirates, which hosted the signing ceremony on Monday, will reportedly build a solar power plant in Jordan. The UAE was among several Arab countries signed a normalization deal with Israel in September of 2020, despite widespread opposition from the Muslim world. Water news now. Iran standing its ground in the run-up to the upcoming Vienna talks. Tehran says it will not settle for anything less than the U.S. sanctions removed all at once. A foreign ministry spokesman says the U.S. sanctions will have to be removed effectively and in a verifiable manner. According to Saeed Khatibzadeh, Washington needs to guarantee that a future U.S. administration would not abandon the deal again. The spokesman made the comments in reaction to media reports that the U.S. is willing to ease some sanctions in exchange for certain nuclear restrictions. A recent report by the New York Times suggests that the White House is exploring an interim deal meant to pause Iran's uranium enrichment in return for some sanctions relief. The talks between Iran and the remaining parties to the deal are scheduled for Monday in Vienna. The fate of the Iran nuclear deal under the spotlight as the Austrian capital Vienna prepares to host a new round of talks among the remaining signatories to the Joint Comprehensive Plan of Action. The following report, we will tell you how the hard-earned achievement of international diplomacy has unraveled over the past years.
On life support, in tatters, and on the verge of collapse. These are some of the terms that have been used to describe the current status of the hard-earned nuclear deal that emerged in 2015 after so many rounds of painstaking diplomacy between Iran and the P5+1 group of countries. The deal is almost dead, with the U.S. having abandoned it, the European parties failing to abide by their commitments or make up for the damage from the U.S. withdrawal, and Iran having rolled back some of its commitments. Who's to blame for the status quo? Many point the finger at former American President Donald Trump and his favorite maximum pressure policy involving a long list of anti-Iran sanctions. His successor, Joe Biden, a vociferous critic of Trump's confrontational approach, has insisted that he wants to return to the Joint Comprehensive Plan of Action. But after taking office in January, his administration has enforced every single sanction that the former president imposed against the Iranians. This has led Iran to doubt Biden's seriousness. Iran and the P4+1 group, namely Russia, China, Britain, France, and Germany, held six rounds of talks in the Austrian capital, Vienna, between April and June to find a path back into compliance with the deal. But critics say the Biden administration missed that window of opportunity by refusing to make up for America's unilateral withdrawal and provide proper assurances that it will not violate the deal again. Despite this, the involved parties are going to give diplomacy another chance with a new round of talks scheduled to take place later this month.
Iran and the P4+1 are preparing for a new round of talks, with Tehran insisting that the negotiations must lead to the removal of sanctions. Observers are wondering how the United States and its European allies are going to build confidence after many years of violations of their promise.
Discussions are set to resume in Vienna next week. Top negotiators from Iran, Russia, China, Britain, France, and Germany will sit down for talks again. U.S. representatives will also be in the city, but not in the same room, as Iranians won't directly talk to the party that unilaterally withdrew from the international deal. What are the talks' chances of success? Iran says to be successful, the dialogue must lead to the removal of sanctions. Tehran also insists that America must offer guarantees that it will not abandon the deal again. The U.S. has repeatedly rejected Iranian demands for such guarantees. How is the U.S. planning to deal with its seriously damaged credibility? The head of Iran's permanent mission to the international organizations in Vienna said this week that the United States should prove its goodwill by removing sanctions against Tehran. During a meeting of the International Atomic Energy Agency's Board of Governors, he said that the credible and effective lifting of sanctions is the basis of Iran's willingness to abide by the terms of the agreement. He said it is unfortunate that European countries still do not want to openly condemn the unilateral withdrawal of the United States and the reimposition of sanctions, which is the only cause of all current problems.
First of all, in order to understand Europe, you have to understand the European Union. To understand the European Union, you have to understand it is under the control of Germany. Germany is a vassal state of the United States of America. Germany was conquered after World War II, where they lost the war, and they have been a vassal state ever since that time. The vassal does not tell the sovereign what
do. That's why they're not arguing with the United States. The United States tells them what to do, not the other way around.
It is definitely hard to guess what direction the talks will take, but the next meeting could shed light on how the two sides will approach the discussions.
On to other stories, the leader of a U.S. congressional delegation visiting Taiwan says Washington's commitment to the island is rock solid, a fresh sign of U.S. support for Taiwan that will likely enrage China. Take a listen.
Our commitment to Taiwan is rock solid and has remained steadfast as the ties between us has deepened. Taiwan is a democratic success story, a reliable partner, and a force for good in the world.
Mark Takano made the remarks in a meeting with Taiwan's president. Tsai Ing-wen also told the American lawmakers that her government will continue to step up cooperation with Washington to uphold shared values and ensure stability in the region. The five-member bipartisan delegation arrived in Taiwan on Thursday. This is the second time this month that U.S. lawmakers visit the island. The first visit drew a strong rebuke from China. The White House also invited Taipei to a democracy summit, angering Beijing, which called the move a mistake. China views Taiwan as its own territory and is against any official interaction with the island. And that's it with international news. Stay tuned.
From the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight.
The United States has been described as a democracy in decline for the first time in an annual list by a Stockholm-based think tank after a year marked by disputed election results and the passage of restrictive voting laws. In this regard, we have prepared an article for you written by Carly Porterfield, journalist. This article is published under the heading, U.S. Named a Backsliding Democracy for the First Time on European Think Tank's Annual List. Stay tuned for the details of this article, please. The United States has been described as a democracy in decline for the first time in an annual list by a Stockholm-based think tank after a year marked by disputed election results and the passage of restrictive voting laws. The International Institute for Democracy and Electoral Assistance said the United States, despite being the bastion of global democracy, is undergoing a democratic backslide for the first time since the group began collecting data regarding global democracy more than 20 years ago, according to International IDEA's annual Global State of Democracy report. The United States of America found a place on the list after it fell victim to authoritarian tendencies, according to International IDEA, which listed election integrity and specifically former President Donald Trump's insistence that the election was stolen as a key factor in the determination, along with challenges to voter access. allegations of voter fraud marked a historic turning point for democracy in the U.S., according to the think tank, which described a breakdown of trust in the electoral process as the culminating factor in violent rioting in the U.S. Capitol building on January 6, 2021. Trump's accusations have also had spillover effects internationally, according to the report, and politicians have raised similar allegations of voter fraud without evidence in countries like Brazil, Mexico, Myanmar, and Peru. The report's authors also express concern for the wave of voting restriction bills passed in states across the United States, which researchers say disproportionately affect minorities and will prevent them from casting ballots. Their national IDEA report did name one U.S. measure it believes will help improve democracy in the country, the new child tax credit. The monthly credit is expected to slash the national poverty rate by nearly half and raise more than 4 million American children out of poverty this year, according to the report. More than two-thirds of people around the world reside in either outright non-democratic regimes or in nations experiencing democratic backslide, according to the report. The democratic backslide in the U.S. has helped contribute to a worrying worldwide decline in democracy, International IDEA said. The United States of America was listed alongside European Union member states like Poland, Hungary, and Slovenia as countries that are experiencing concerning democratic declines, though not to the degree of nations like Brazil or India, which International IDEA said displayed the most worrying backslides in democracy over the past year. The report analyzed trends in data collected from 2020 and 2021. International IDEA is an intergovernmental organization made up of more than 30 member states that works to uphold democracy worldwide. The group is an official United Nations observer status that allows International IDEA to speak at UN General Assembly meetings and sponsor and sign resolutions.
Savior.
Oh, the Savior of mankind, please show us the sign.
To the designer of the human civilization that is established on the unity of Almighty Allah.
Almighty Allah, you are our true God.
To the redeemer of human volition and thought.
Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners. You're listening to IRIB English Radio. This is The Last Savior. I'm your humble host, Mudaffar Haider. Here in the studio today, we have with us Dr. Murtaza Karimi. He's got a PhD in Islamic studies. Dr. Karimi, assalamu alaikum. Welcome to the show.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah, and thank you for having me.
It's really good to have you, alhamdulillah. So, today I'd like to ask you a question that's been on my mind, and a lot of people ask this question as well when we're thinking in terms of the prophets and the history of humanity. There was a time where Prophet Isa alayhi salam, Jesus, he actually left this world. Allah took him up to himself. And then a long time after, hundreds of years later, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam was born. Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam. Between Prophet Jesus and the Holy Prophet Muhammad, how come there were no prophets that we know of? What was happening during this time?
we are referring to verse 89 of chapter Nahl to prove the birth and existence of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam as the witness of our time. The verse reads that the day, that is the day of judgment, when we raise from every nation a witness from among them, and we will bring the Prophet as the witness over them. So we mentioned that this witness for every nation should live among them, and that is why we believe that in our time and era, the witness for our nation is no one but Imam Mahdi, may Allah hasten his reappearance. Now, as you rightly mentioned, some people argue that for a couple of centuries after Jesus, there is no prophet. So, and you claim that this verse, 89 of chapter Nahl, requires that for every nation there must be a shaheed, a witness. But this is rejected by the fact that there was no prophet in this gap of maybe, 600 years, for example.
Yeah.
Now, the same has been mentioned regarding the concept of hujjah, divine proof. Because as Shia, we believe that in every time and era, there must be, from Adam to Khatam, there must be a person as hujjah or divine proof between the people and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Otherwise, according to the explicit text of the narration, without a divine proof, the earth will swallow its inhabitants, and maybe the whole existence will cease to exist anymore.
And we'll come right back to that before you mention that, Doctor. Inshallah, after a break. Welcome back to the studio. We actually discussed the idea of the shaheed mentioned in the Quran.
When it comes to divine proof or hujjah, and also the concept of shahid, first of all, it's not limited to the prophets.
Okay.
Shuhada and even hujjahs of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala can be people other than the prophets.
Right.
Including the successors after the prophet and the vicegerents after the prophet. So we're not talking about the concept of hujjah right now, but just I wanted to mention that there is a similarity between the two questions. So when we talk about the fact that for every nation there is a witness, we do not mean necessarily that that witness is a prophet.
Yeah.
And this is proved by different verses of the Quran. For example, chapter Zumar, verse 69, I recited it in the previous station.
Uh-huh.
The verse reads, وَجِئَ بِالنَّبِيِّينَ وَالشُّهَدَاءَ. On the day of judgment, two groups will come, the prophets and the witnesses.
Right.
So this proves that witnesses can be people other than the prophets.
Mm-hmm.
So we believe that after the time when Jesus alayhi salam left this world, he was taken to the heaven. First of all, we have, his disciples or successors for a couple of years and decades maybe. And then for every time, the same divine proof, hujjah, can be the witness of that nation as well. Because sometimes people argue that, for example, what about, few years before the birth of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, and his family?
Yeah.
We believe that at that time, according to some scholars, for example, Abu Talib, for some times, he was the divine proof. So for the same reason, we can claim that he was the witness over the actions of the people. And so on and so forth. So the point is that for every nation, which might last for, let's say, 70 years, 80 years, there is a man of God living among the people who is the best person living on the earth. He is the divine proof between the people and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and he is also the shahid. Interestingly, Fakhr Radi, the famous scholar of interpretation of the Noble Book of Quran, he refers to this point as well. He mentions that according to this verse, for every nation there would be a witness. Some people claim that it's only referring to the prophets, but some people say that no, they are witnesses over the actions of the people, and they can be people other than the Prophet. Then Fakhr Razi concludes that the second idea is true, because those people who can witness the actions are not limited to the Prophet, and that is why this includes the time when we did not have any Prophet, like the time of what we call it Fatra, I mean between Jesus alayhi salam and our Prophet, peace be upon him, and his family. Also, chapter An-Nisa, verse 69, reads, those people who obey Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and the Prophet, they are with the people whom Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has blessed. They are min al-nabiyyin wa siddiqin wa shuhada wa salihin. Again, this verse refers to shuhada next to the Prophets,
right,
which is another indication that shuhada and witnesses can be people other than the Prophets. The other point which proves that is the fact that according to the Noble Book of Quran, the disciples of Jesus, or the apostles, as mentioned in the Bible, they ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to be among the witnesses. The verse reads, Rabbana amanna bima anzalt. This is referring to the words of the disciples of Jesus. O Allah, we believed in what you revealed, وَاتَّبَعْنَا الرَّسُولِ, and we followed your prophet, that is Jesus, فَاكْتُبْنَا مَعَ الشَّاهَدِينَ, so include us among the shuhada, among the witnesses. This is another indication in the Noble Book of Quran which proves the fact that witnesses are not limited to the prophets. The disciples of Jesus were also among the witnesses.
And we're going to come back to this train of thought right after a break, inshallah. Welcome back to the studio. We've been talking about the gap between Prophet Jesus and Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam, and we've been talking about how the world always needs a hujjah, otherwise the earth would just swallow its inhabitants. And so we're going to continue this discussion now.
Okay, I think we are done with that question. There are a couple of points remaining when it comes to the concept of shuhada. Some scholars, they have referred to these verses of shahada or witnesses to prove the fact that the witnesses should be infallible. So according to them, a person who is able to witness for or against the actions of the people, he needs to be, when it comes to his knowledge, he must enjoy a kind of divine knowledge, and he must be the most pious human being on the earth, at least in his time and era. Because when a person is going to witness for or against the actions of all the people in his life, he himself must enjoy the highest level of what we call it adala or justice. So a person who is able to, commit sins or make mistakes and so on and so forth, he is not able to act as a witness against or for the actions of all the human beings on his time. So some people have argued with that to also prove the infallibility of the Imam of the Ahlul Bayt, including Imam Mahdi, may Allah hasten his reappearance in our time. The other point that we can take this point to talk about the great knowledge of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam is the fact that Imam Mahdi alayhi salam is for sure living in a specific place. But we claim that he will be witnessing, he will be the witness over this nation on the Day of Judgment. So it requires that Imam Mahdi is able to see and witness the actions of all the people at the same time.
Wow, okay.
Yeah, this is, a very great big claim, but this
huge
is...
huge claim.
Yeah, but this is well proved by the verse of Shahada. The verse of Shahada says that on the Day of Judgment, every witness, let's talk about, for example, Moses. He will come, and on the Day of Judgment, he will witness for or against the actions of the people, and we said that it includes both good people and bad people. So Moses alayhi salam lived in a specific place. and he was not able to witness the actions of all the people in different parts of the world all at once. But the point is that the verse of Shahada proves that Moses should have been able to witness all the actions. Otherwise, on the Day of Judgment, he cannot act as a witness, because we already proved that witness, shaheed, in the Quran, refers to a person who sees directly the actions. So the same can be said about Imam Mahdi, may Allah hasten his reappearance. Without seeing the actions directly, the shuhada, the witnesses, cannot testify and bear witness on the Day of Judgment. For sure, it's something supernatural. I mean, this is a kind of miracle done by the Prophet and the Imams of the Ahlul Bayt. The fact that at the same time they are able to witness and see all the actions, it may not be understood by physical eyes. It needs a kind of maybe a spiritual ability that they have. But this has been proved in the Quran, as I mentioned the other verse, which refers to the fact that all the actions that we do are seen by Allah, by the Prophet, and by Mu'minun. So it includes those prophets and imams who are in the world of Barzakh, and also the imam of the time. All the actions are seen by them. According to some narrations, maybe once or twice every week, our actions are presented to the imam of the time. So this is another message that we can get from the verse, the fact that in every time and era, the witness, the main major witness of that time, is able to see all the actions done by the people. In our time, that witness, that is Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, is able to do so.
Subhanallah. That's all we have time for today. We hope that you enjoyed and benefited from this show today, inshallah. So we started off by discussing about the gap between Prophet Jesus and Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam. Who was the Prophet between these? And we talked about how according to the Shia school of thought, there always has to be a hujjah on earth. Otherwise, the earth would swallow the inhabitants, i.e. the people. And how this witness is a human being who has abilities which are beyond the ordinary. We're going to be expanding on these themes in the next episode, inshallah. From myself and from Dr. Karimi, we bid you assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
In the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful. O Allah, protect your representative, Al-Hujjab bin al-Hassan, Imam al-Mahdi, and send salutation upon him and his ancestors, now as well as all the times. Be his guardian, protector, guide, and assistance. Help him in his path and be watchful for him till you let him rule over the earth willingly and cause him to live in it for a long time.
Iran. IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight.
Democratic lawmakers are facing the complex task of deciding what and how to cut from a massive $3.5 trillion spending plan, with a month-end deadline looming. The article you're about to hear has been written by journalist Lisa Hagen, a politics reporter for U.S. News & World Report. The piece is titled, What Faces Cuts in Democrats' Social Spending Plan. Democratic lawmakers are facing the complex task of deciding what and how to cut from a massive $3.5 trillion spending plan, with a month's end deadline looming. Democrats are promising transformational change as they push for programs like universal pre-kindergarten, expanded Medicare benefits, and paid family leave. But with political resistance within their own party to the estimated $3.5 trillion cost of the social safety net package, some parts will inevitably face cuts. Now members face the intricate exercise of deciding what exactly gets scaled back. Complicating matters, House and Senate leaders, as well as the White House, are tasked with finding a compromise on the massive second half of President Joe Biden's economic agenda that moderates and progressives can both support before a new deadline of passing the first part, a bipartisan infrastructure bill, by 31st of October. The two bills are linked since progressives won't support the infrastructure vote until the social spending plan is at least finalized. Negotiations over revised top-line spending are ongoing, and moderate members were clear from the start they wouldn't accept such an expensive package. That means Democrats might need to pare back their legislation by at least $1 trillion, if not more. Senator Joe Manchin of West Virginia, one of two Democratic holdouts in the upper chamber, has set his marker around $1.5 trillion. The other, Senator Kirsten Sinema of Arizona, hasn't publicly specified what she'd feel comfortable with to get her support. With Democrats pursuing the budget reconciliation process to pass the bill without needing any GOP votes, the party will need all 50 Democratic senators aligned in order to advance it. And while it's unclear what exactly will get cut in the social spending plan, there's also debate over how to downsize the legislation. Democrats are trying to juggle warring factions of their own party, but need to carefully decide what priorities might take a hit, since doing so will have real-world implications for millions of Americans, and potentially political ones, since party leaders vowed to strengthen healthcare, education, and climate if they won full control of the government. We have some important decisions to make in the next few days so that we can proceed, said House Speaker Nancy Pelosi of California. She added, I'm very disappointed that we're not going with the original $3.5 trillion. If there are fewer dollars to spend, there are choices to be made, but we will not diminish the transformative nature of what it is. The debate has centered on whether to completely take out key components of the package or reduce the number of years of each. This week, Nancy Pelosi indicated both scenarios are possible. In a Monday, 11th of October letter, Nancy Pelosi wrote that a strong contingent in her caucus wants to do fewer things well, a position long held by centrist Democrats, including the New Democrat Coalition. But on Tuesday, 12th of October, she alluded to the progressive view of reducing the number of years for programs first. Some have said they want to do everything, so we'll have that discussion, Pelosi told reporters on Tuesday. So mostly we'll be cutting back on years and something like that. There's also disagreement over who should qualify for benefits in the reconciliation bill. Joe Manchin believes there should be means testing to ensure help is going to working class and lower income families, and in individuals, which can also reduce costs of the package. But on a recent press call, Senate Budget Committee Chairman Bernie Sanders of Vermont argued that the middle class tends to get left out of receiving government assistance and maintains that the program should be universal. Regardless of how Democrats ultimately rein in spending, dozens of priorities are at stake. As of now, the wide-ranging 10-year plan would fund programs like tuition-free community college, affordable housing, 12-week paid family and medical leave, universal pre-K, child care assistance and expanded Medicare benefits that include hearing, dental and vision. Democrats are also seeking an extension of the child care tax credit created under their COVID-19 relief bill, which gives families $3,600 per child under the age of 6 and $3,000 per child for children aged between 6 and 18. Democrats plan to fund their legislation by raising taxes on large corporations and wealthier Americans, but have pledged not to for those earning less than $400,000 a year. The many pieces of the social spending bill address a range of communities across the country, including seniors, children and young adults, people of color, families and caretakers. Scaling back on some priorities could take a toll on certain groups and form a political perspective, are bound to frustrate activists and base workers who have a vested interest in these areas. While the exact cuts are uncertain, one battleground is over health care. Moderates are more focused on extending Affordable Care Act subsidies that were also in federal pandemic relief legislation and closing the coverage gap in states that won't expand Medicaid. Progressives, on the other hand, say they're committed to broadening Medicare, which they see as a way to get them closer to their goal of a Medicare for All healthcare system. Bernie Sanders said expanded Medicare benefits are not negotiable. Plus, another provision potentially at risk is a plan to allow Medicare to negotiate for lower drug prices. Progressives, meanwhile, are in the camp of doing it all, or at least as much as possible, given the new spending limits. They argue that there shouldn't be false choices and won't pit child care against housing or give the illusion of favoring one particular group. They would rather scale back the number of years, though they noted that cutting back certain programs like some climate-related ones would be difficult to execute. If we have to cut the numbers slightly, then we would reduce the number of years because the universality and the immediacy of benefits are absolutely critical. That's more important than having it for the entire 10 years, Congressional Progressive Caucus Chairwoman Pramila Jayapal of Washington said at a press call earlier this week. But progressive patience with Senator Joe Manchin and Senator Kyrsten Sinema and some in the House Democratic Caucus is wearing thin when it comes to making more progress on negotiations. Senator Bernie Sanders called on both senators to say what exactly they want out of the bill. "We are preparing to negotiate, we are prepared to compromise, but we're not going to negotiate with ourselves," Sanders said on the call. The time is now long overdue for Senator Manchin and Senator Sinema to tell us exactly where they are, what do they want to cut, and what do they want. The Biden administration is vocalizing a similar sentiment. President Biden himself has met multiple times with Senator Joe Manchin and Senator Kyrsten Sinema, and the White House says the president is eager to move forward with negotiations in order to advance both parts of his agenda. The infrastructure deadline also overlaps with Biden's foreign trip to Italy, to Vatican City, and to the United Kingdom at the end of this month. "I'm not going to set new timelines here," White House Press Secretary Jen Psaki said at Thursday's press briefing. "I would reiterate that we don't feel that the time is unending, and we feel it's time to move forward with negotiations, move to a place where we have a unified package, but I'm not going to set a new timeline today. Biden traveled to Connecticut on Friday, 15th of October, to specifically highlight the childcare component of the reconciliation bill. When asked by a reporter if the focus of the trip suggests a red line for the president, Jen Psaki wouldn't define what would be non-starters when it comes to potential spending cuts, but she notably mentioned the care economy being a priority for nearly all Democrats, a hint at possible alignment in the party and what could remain intact after tough negotiations. "I don't have any new red lines to set for you today," Jen Psaki said, "but certainly addressing the care economy, childcare is part of it, is something that's priority and important to the president and important to many, if not the vast majority or every single member of Congress." Just listen to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. Shortwave, 41 meters, 7300 kilohertz for the Indian subcontinent, and FM 91.5 megahertz for Tehran. You can also listen to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and Iransat or BAD 5, and via the internet. Our internet address is pasttoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program, P.O. Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about our audio quality and other means. Thank you.
Hadith of the day.
Here I am, yearning for your cure. This humble servant will be diverted from you no more, no more, no more.
You're listening to the program Hadith of the Day on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Yasser Ibrahim, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. Alhamdulillahi rabbil alamin. وصلى الله على سيدنا ونبينا ومولانا أبي القاسم المصطفى محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين. السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. Dear listeners, welcome to another episode of Hadith of the Day on IRIB English Radio. In many traditions and even in the glorious Quran, we see the word heart mentioned a lot. Now what we must know is that what we mean by heart, and I've said this before, is not the physical heart, that particular organ in the body that pumps blood throughout the body. This is not what we mean by heart. But rather, what is meant by heart is a faculty, a spiritual potential that is within every human being. And the heart is the vessel by which this takes place. So in this tradition from the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, it's a very beautiful tradition. He speaks about the heart, and there are many beautiful lessons that we can take from this tradition. So the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is reported to have said that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does not look at your appearances nor at your possessions. Rather, He looks at your hearts and actions. Now, there are many different things that we can abstract from this tradition. The first one is that why does Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala not look at the first two things, that is the appearance and your possessions, and looks at your heart and actions? One possible explanation and reason is this, is that your appearance and your possessions are given to you by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We know that risk comes from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Our physical form comes from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So why is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala going to have a closer look at what He has already given us? There's no need, because He already knows what it is. Nor is it any different or important to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Why? Because Allah is the most beautiful, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the infinite in His possessions, in His wealth, and in His giving and generosity. But the next two are important. Why? Because obviously it is the heart that contains the, or here we can say the soul, heart can be meant here, the soul, that it is that which defines who you are. And this definition comes about via what? Via your actions. That it is your actions that shape your heart, that shape your soul. And it is here where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants to say, okay, who are you? Your physical appearance is not you. It's another possible explanation. That your physical appearance is not you. Your possessions is not your identity. It does not make you. It is your heart and your soul that does, and what makes that is your actions. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to enable our hearts to manifest the light of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And by giving us the ability to perform actions that will allow us to do so, that we perform actions that are desired and wanted by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, in order for our hearts to be a place where when Allah looks, Allah is pleased that we have done a good job. Inshallah, until next time. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was the program Hadith of the Day on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Yasser Ibrahim, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. Allahumma salli
out from Ontario, Canada.
Now back to our story.
What is it in there?
We will be talking about this.
Let me bring in Leo Sazdi. He's a professor of
information. The Spotlight.
Welcome to Spotlight. I'm Marcia Hashimi.